For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so yeah, Acts chapter 6 is where we have is where we're going to pick up. And if you're just joining us, this book of Acts tells us about the period after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we've really been studying is the church. The church is God's, this community that God really the way it's portrayed in the scriptures is it's like this thing that God did. God created this community of people, this thing. And at this stage in the study, we're really focused on Jerusalem. This is kind of ground zero of a movement that's going to radiate out to the surrounding areas and eventually out to, as Jesus puts it, out to the remotest parts of the earth. But we're more in the beginning stages here. We're just studying this community, these people. And what these people are really all about, what they're rallied around, is essentially a message which consists of the proclamation that a man rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has risen from the dead, and they are bearing witness to that. And accompanying that is this message, this invitation for everyone, what we call the gospel, the good news, which is like Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, and God is extending to you an invitation of forgiveness because he loves you and because he wants to invite you into a restored relationship with him. And they are proclaiming that message out to the world, and that's what they're doing. And we've seen it advance in some pretty exciting ways. Now, by these chapters that we're studying here, though, what we're also seeing is that they're colliding it with a series of obstacles. So this series, this part in Acts, is like this sort of parade of problems. It's the problems section. And so just one after another, like a wave, Luke just kind of describes them being hit and pummeled with problems, obstacles. And the whole drama here is, will the church persevere and survive? And more importantly, will the gospel advance? Will the message advance? That's the central plot line of the book. And so that's what we've sort of been observing. And what we've noticed is that there's this pattern which kind of emerges, which we identified last week, where there will be a crisis, and then we see the church respond by perseverance. They persevere in faith. And meanwhile, God comes through with some kind of provision, carrying them through or getting them through, and the result is a happy ending. The result is that they make it, but not only just that they survive, they don't just clear the hurdle, but that what we've seen time and again is that the church actually thrives and flourishes, and the gospel actually advances. It doesn't just survive, it advances, despite the effort to suppress it, despite the opposition, it advances. Sometimes using the challenge itself as a vehicle to move forward. And it's pretty amazing. And so we identified this theme. You're only making it stronger. Everything that hits the gospel movement seems to just backfire and advance it even further. And so we go through this cycle, and then right away you turn the page and the cycle repeats and you're on to the next crisis. And we describe, you know, I was pointing out last week how it's this word but, you know, but there was this problem. But God did this, and the church advanced. But then there was another problem. And so it's sort of this parade of buts. There's this, it's but. I don't know why you're laughing at that, okay? It's immature. And so that's what we're locked into. So where we left it off here was in chapter 5, verse 41. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Remember, they were flogged. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's where we left off. They kept right on. They're just right out there proclaiming Christ. And so, as we turn the page, what do we expect? There's going to be the next crisis. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And you're like, where's the but? Well, it's the same word right here, now, all right? It's the same word. Yeah, now, at this time. So Luke kind of sets, he gives us the setting. This happens while the disciples were increasing in number. So the context is growth. The church is growing. They're adding disciples. They're getting bigger. And so this is a growing pain. We know the church has grown from, you know, 120 people on that first day up to now many thousands of people. And so it's as the growth is happening, there's a problem. And what is the problem? The problem is a complaint. A complaint. So that's the event. The issue is like someone is complaining about someone else. And the two parties, it says a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So for us modern readers, we get to there and we're like, okay, who's that? Right? I don't know who those people are. So we need a little historical background to understand who these people were. When we talk about Hellenistic Jews, Hellenism, that's referring to Greek culture. Okay? So here's your little history lesson. Everyone in this, all the nations in this area had at one time or other been conquered by Alexander the Great. All right? So Alexander the Great, 350 years ago, had carved out this massive swath of the ancient world. If you don't know about him, I mean, they call him great for a reason. The lore about Alexander the Great is that at 30 years old, he had conquered everywhere and he wept because there was nowhere left to conquer. Okay? And so the result of that is that, you know, the cultural elements that he brought with him, these Hellenistic Greek culture, came to dominate this whole area. And so this becomes under Hellenistic influence. So for example, people in those regions tended to speak Greek. Most people actually in Israel were bilingual. You spoke the native tongue of where you were from, but then everyone also spoke some version of Greek that was kind of the common tongue that everyone spoke. So you have this sort of Hellenistic culture, and there's Israel right in the middle of that, proud Israel, you know, resistant to cultural change, of course, wanting to hang on to their culture. And over the centuries, through different events, people from Israel have been displaced for different reasons. They've been exiled, or they've been driven out, or they've been conquered. And so we have this population of people from Israel, Jews, who have been pushed out into the surrounding areas, and we call this the Jewish diaspora. Okay, these are people who live out among these other Hellenistic regions. They're Jews. They retain their Jewish identity. They would say, I am Jewish. They worship Yahweh. They read the Torah. But because they live outside of Israel, they're also heavily influenced by Hellenistic culture. So culturally, they're like a little bit more Greek-ish. They're Greekish Jews. They're Hellenistic Jews. Now, that's important because that's largely who was there. Do you remember, like at the beginning of this church, you remember this, the kind of genesis of this church in Acts chapter 2 we studied when the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost? Who was there that day? It was all these people. They were pilgrims who had come from out of town. They were visitors to Jerusalem. They had come for Pentecost. And in fact, Luke even listed, he's like, they're from all over the place. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Remember that scene? All these diverse people who were there, who met Christ and stayed. Many of them would be what we'd call Hellenistic Jews. And so that's the makeup of our church. You've got 120 original followers of Christ who were there that day, plus the 3,000 who came to Christ at Pentecost. Most of them were Hellenistic Jews. But what's been happening since? The gospel has been spreading like crazy in Jerusalem, reaching thousands more people from right inside the city, people that these would be native Hebraic Jews, less Hellenistic, more, these are the Jews from Israel. All I'm saying here is that we've got a composite church. We've got a church that's made up of two very culturally different groups of people. And that's who the conflict is between. The Hellenistic Jews, the out-of-towners, are complaining about the native Hebrews. Why? Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So that's the issue there. And we're like, okay, again, we need a little historical background. What does it mean that their widows were being overlooked? Well, okay, so we have to understand the situation of widows in the ancient world. It was a bummer to be a widow in the ancient Near East, okay? It's not something you'd want to be. Because in their culture, remember, in ancient culture, women and men are occupying a totally different station in just the social strata. Women were dependent on men economically. That was the system. That was how it worked. Women didn't typically have jobs or own land or conduct business. And so that meant that you were just dependent on your father or your husband. But one of the big problems with that is that when your husband dies, if your husband passes away, you have no means of providing for yourself at all. And so that meant that many widows faced poverty. And they had, there were social systems kind of in place. Basically, if you had a male relative, it was considered honorable for him to do something about your situation. So like if you had a brother and if he had means and if he felt like it, he could bring you in under his wing. But regardless, many widows were left begging, basically, resorting to begging. And that would have been pronounced among the Hellenistic Christians because remember, they're from out of town. They don't have family there. They came and stayed. And so this would be a serious need. Now, we get from this sentence that evidently the church was making an effort to meet this need. It says that they're daily distributing food to widows. This fits with what we already know about the church, that they were all about serving the poor. That was like one of their defining characteristics, was they serve the poor. And so it goes without saying that widows would be front and center among that population. So the church is caring for the poor, but what's the problem? There's some kind of inequity here. Something not fair, something not equal is happening. Because it says that the Hellenistic Jews are being overlooked. There's someone's playing favorites here. And there's kind of an in crowd and an out crowd. And that's what the complaint is about. So we're ready to identify our crisis. We've been sort of calling these out as we go. We've seen these, there's been hypocrisy and there's been persecution. And it's like they're kind of ramping up. There's a climax building here. And so you turn the page and you're like, what is this crisis all about? And it's like food distribution infrastructure? It's kind of lackluster, isn't it? Like last week it was persecution. There was a jailbreak by an angel, which is amazing. And I stood up here and described flogging in detail. Like, that is interesting. And then this is like, like cafeteria drama? I remember the first time I read this passage, I was like, can we get on with the story? Why are we reading about this? And then I took a class on Acts, and the professor, we got to this, I thought he might skip it. But instead, he said, I think this is one of the most important passages in the book. And I was like, what? You could have fooled me. So that piqued my interest. Why is this a crisis? Okay, I'll give you two reasons. One is, this is a threat to the integrity of the church. We have said that one of the things that defined this church was their love and care for the poor. Luke just told us just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, Luke said, "For there was not a needy person among them," which is amazing for the ancient world. That's an astonishing fact. In their situation, there was not a needy person among them, but now there is. Hellenistic widows are being left needy. That's a contradiction. That's uncool. That's a problem for the church. That's one. And two is that, and probably the bigger threat that I see here is that there is a threat to the unity of the church. A threat to the unity of the church. What is the event? It's a complaint. That's it. Not a jailing, you know, just a complaint. But the word there, it's a pretty ugly word. It even sounds ugly. The word is a gagusmas. There was a gagusmas in the church. And that word means a muttering or a murmuring or a grumbling. You know what that is, right? You know about grumbling. That's what Israel did in the wilderness, complaining about God. Grumbling's like when you've got an issue, but you're not ready to go public with it yet. You're not ready to broadcast it from the rooftops, but you feel it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Grumbling. It's what you did when you realized it was daylight savings and you still had to get up and come in here. But you didn't, it's not cool to say that, but you were thinking it. It's what every teacher does on teacher in-service day. Grumbling. It's just, you know, we're actually quite good at it. They've got that. They've got a gagusmas against each other in the church. And so when I read that, I'm like, okay, well, that's a symptom, right? The complaint is it's a symptom of a deeper mindset that has settled into the church, that there is an us and a them, right? There's a favorite group and a less favorite group. There's an in-crowd and an out-crowd, and the out-crowd knows it, and they've got a gagusmas about it. Oh, I see how it is. You know, we're the second-class, you know, Christians. And that's the problem. So here's the real crisis. It's not cafeteria drama, and it's not food distribution. That's not the crisis. The crisis is disunity and division, and that is a real crisis. That is a real threat. Especially when you think about, just think about this church for a minute. I don't think we appreciate, when you just read through Acts, this church was absolutely amazing that it existed in its diversity. Remember, this is the ancient Near East. Nobody gets along, ever, especially if they're different. Okay? Right? It's not that different now. People don't get along if they're different. And yet, here's this thing that God made. Here's this thing that just sticks out as completely different, that is totally diverse. You walk into one of these meetings, and you're going to see someone from Jerusalem, a native Hebrew Jewish man from Jerusalem, sitting next to someone from a completely different culture, sitting next to someone from Phrygia, you know, and they speak different languages. You had all those different languages represented. What would this meeting even sound like? They would have to use Greek as their common tongue. So you got all these different people. You got men sitting next to women as equals, which is mind-boggling. That is so progressive in that culture. You've got educated priests from the synagogue sitting next to fishermen from Galilee. You've got zealots who hate Rome sitting next to tax gatherers who like work with Rome. That's the political spectrum of the day, by the way, back then. You got them sitting together. You have wealthy landowners like Barnabas sitting next to slaves and beggars and widows. And pretty soon you're going to add to that mix Gentiles and Romans. It's crazy, is what it is. And that not only that they were together and not killing each other, they were together and unified. That is how they are described. Remember when we read in chapter 2, Luke described this church. He said they were devoted to fellowship. Remember that? Constantly attending. They were always together. They were sharing their belongings. Just imagine that group of people sharing their belongings, hanging out every single day, opening their homes to each other, having meals together, and doing all of it with gladness and sincerity of heart. That is a miracle, is what that is. That is a statement about God in their culture. It's what Luke in Ephesians 4 calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not a social unity. They didn't just work it out. It's not a social unity. It's not a unity around a common interest. It's not a club. It is a spiritual unity. They called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And he goes on, in that passage, Paul goes on to give a little rationale. He says, for there is one body and one Spirit. You know, there's only one Holy Spirit. It isn't like you have the Holy Spirit and I have an identical Holy Spirit. No, there's just one. And he lives in me and he lives in you. Think about that. That's a connection. And therefore, there is one body of Christ. Yeah, there are churches all over the world, but from God's point of view, there's one church, and it's the people who have his Spirit, the people who have received his forgiveness, called out to him that one time. That's the church. Just as you were called in one hope. There's one hope. We're all looking ahead. We're all going to the same place. In 10 trillion years from now, we will still be together forever. There's one Lord, which means there's one King, and we are subjects in the kingdom together. There's one faith and one baptism. We all got here the same way, which was not on the merit of our good works or on the merit of our background or anything else. We all got here through faith in Christ, through saying yes to his offer of forgiveness and mercy. And one God and one Father, which makes us brothers and sisters of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's an amazing picture. And that's why in Acts chapter 4, Luke could describe this group and say, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It's pretty amazing when you think about it, that that group of people was together as one. And I think what Paul is really arguing here in this passage in Ephesians, he's pointing to our identity. He's saying we're unified because of our new identity in Christ. The Bible says that when you come to Christ, new things become true of you. This is called your identity in him. Think about that with me for a minute. Identity, okay? If I said to you, who are you? What is your identity? We could answer that in, dozens of ways you could answer that, right? You could say, well, my name is Ben. You could say, I'm a dad, or I'm a son, or I'm a brother. You could say, I'm a teacher, or I'm a doctor, or I'm a engineer, or a plumber, or whatever. You could say that I'm loud, or I'm quiet, or I'm a Mac, or I'm a PC. You could say I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat, or I live in Worthington, or I live in Westerville. Like, you could say a million things, good things or bad things. But what the Bible says is that when we come to Christ, it's not that those things necessarily stop being true about me. It's that something new becomes true about me, which is that I am an adopted child of God, and that I'm placed into his family. And that fact becomes the most important fact about me. That fact supersedes the others. That's what defines me more than those other things, is who God says I am and my standing before him. And that's my new identity. And in Christ, we have that in common. So I was thinking about, you guys ever see the movie Glory, that Civil War movie? That's like one of my favorite movies. I showed that. I've probably seen it 100 times, because we would always show it in the spring when I would teach the 8th graders. And that's just such a great movie. It's a movie about one of the first African-American regiments in the Civil War. Okay, they called it the Colored Regiment. And it's this story about this, this group kind of coming together and like their story in the war. And it's in the beginning, they're a real disaster. All right, the story starts and these guys, it's like the most ragtag group of soldiers. And it's because they're not unified at all, which is everything you need in warfare. During that time, you needed to be unified and disciplined because you need to get 1,000 guys to act as one on the battlefield with very little communication. And so that's what it's all about, is discipline and unity. And they're totally undisciplined and totally disunified. You've got, you know, you've got slaves who are right out of the plantation. There's guys who literally don't know their right hand from their left hand. And you're trying to teach them to march alongside wealthy, educated guys who have been free for generations. And guess what? There's friction between those two. And there's friction between the old soldiers and the young soldiers. And there's friction between the soldiers and the officers. And there's friction between the white officers and each other. And there's friction, everybody has friction with the Irish dude, right? It's like there's just all this, there's all this problem. And so as a result, instead of marching, they fight and they riot and they steal. And you're like, this is a disaster. And they're never going to be good. But of course, the whole movie is about them, you know, becoming cohesive and coming together. And there's these moments where that happens. One of the most poignant moments is when they get their uniforms. Like the mail comes and they open it up and it's the blue suit. That's what they called it, the blue suit. And there's a noticeable change. Like after that, that's a transforming moment. Why? Because it does something to you. You put on a uniform. You know, and they're suddenly looking at each other different. For one thing, it's a badge of honor, because nobody ever thought they would give the U.S. Army uniform to a black man. And so they are proud. And on top of that, they look across the room and they're like, we're on the same team. There's something unifying about it. What is it? It's that there's something new that's true of them. They're soldiers. And yeah, all those, you know, you may be a field hand from South Carolina, and I may be, you know, a librarian from Boston, but right now, we're soldiers. And we're soldiers together, and that's the most important and the most relevant and pressing thing about us. That's the most important thing about us right now. And we have that in common, you see that? It's a shared identity. It's a shared new identity, and it supersedes their old identity. Whatever was true of them before is kind of insignificant now because of this new thing that is true about them. And of course, by the end of the movie, they're like this elite fighting squad, right? Taking on enemies. They're fighting as one. They're unified. They love each other. They're ready to fight and die for each other. It's just this beautiful picture of different people coming together. And my favorite part in the movie, Morgan Freeman's in it, and at the end, they're in the South, and this little young kid comes out who's a slave on a plantation, and he sees these soldiers, and he's just amazed. And Morgan Freeman says, "Ain't no dream. We run away slaves, but we come back fighting men. Go tell your folks how kingdom come in the year of Jubilee." And it sounds way cooler when Morgan Freeman says it, okay? I'm not even going to try. But it's my favorite line because what's he saying? He's describing this theme, this transformation. He's like, yeah, we're different. We were slaves, but now we're fighting men. And I love that idea, the transformation. I think that our identity in Christ is like that. We were slaves. But God says, when you come to me, I make you something new. Whatever you were, whoever you are, I'll make you something new. I'll make you fighting men. That's what he says. I'll put you on my team with a mission that matters, and I'll make you one. We're fighting men now. However you answered my question, you know, when I said, who are you? However you answer that question, whether it's good or bad, whether it's even true or not, I don't know. Here's what I know. I know that if you are in Christ, that you belong to him, and that is the most important thing about you. And that is the most relevant thing about you right now. That is the essential thing about you. And we have it in common. It's true about me, and it's true about you. It's true about us together. You see that? That is a basis for unity. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. The flesh is just our worldly way of classifying, identifying each other. He's like, we don't even recognize each other that way anymore. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. He is a whole new creature. We don't even recognize. We don't even see each other through the lens of the world anymore. It's just totally irrelevant. Our uniform is made up of the things that are true of us in Christ, that we belong to him, that we're destined for heaven, that we're included in his body, that we're purposed here. That's our uniform. And when we put that on, when I wake up in the morning and set out in those facts, and I link arms and do that with others, then we stand in unity and we display God's power. And actually, the more different we are, the better. Because the more different we are, the more dramatic, the more profound the statement about God, because only he can do this. It's awesome. It's one of the great strengths of the church that God does this. And that's why this is a crisis, what we're reading about in our passage. It's not because of the food, and it's not even because of the fighting. It's because of the unity. This issue meant that the overlooking of those widows, it flies in the face of what the church is about. Because what are we really saying? We're saying whether you're Hebraic or Hellenistic is more important than whether you belong to Christ. Yeah, we all belong to Christ, but this is one kind and this is another kind. And God's like, that's a problem. That's a crisis. And it's a crisis for us too. Anytime we elevate ways of classifying ourselves above that unity, it's an affront to who we are. And we're not in danger. Like, we're not going to fracture along the lines of Hebraic or Hellenistic. That's just not a risk for us in this room. But we have plenty of other fault lines, don't we? It would be so easy for us to become divided on so many other different issues, and so this is a real threat. Disunity can do catastrophic damage. We've seen this in our own church. I've seen this in home churches before. Disunity robs us of what it means to be God's church. For one thing, it's distracting because you spend all your time, you spend all your time getting suspicious and insecure and angry. And when all your bandwidth is going to that, we can't do much in the way of serving each other and reaching the lost, can we? We get arguing factions and rivalries where it's like, now my home church is, there's team A and team B, and which one are you on? It ruins our koinonia, which is, that's the sweet fellowship that God has given us. It ruins that. It limits our effectiveness to do the mission. We can't do the mission if we're divided. God didn't send you to take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. He sent us. And we need each other to do that. That's God's program. It's a corporate venture. It's not a solo mission. When we're divided, we're totally vulnerable. It's so easy for God's enemy to attack us. All he has to do is exploit those little differences, those little places where we're disunified. It's so simple for him to exploit. And that derails our mission completely. It undermines our witness to the world, too. Think about it. We're supposed to represent Christ. He said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How will they know you're my disciples? If you have love for one another. Well, what will they know if we have gagousmas for one another? You see? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Who said that? Abraham Lincoln, quoting Jesus. So it's the perfect quote because it's both motifs, Civil War and Bible, right together, bam. Sorry. The main thing is it could tear the church apart. That's the fear. If they did nothing about this, if they just allowed this and ignored this problem, what would happen? We would be reading about the Hebraic Christians and the Hellenistic Christians. We would need two books of Acts we would have two churches. And God's just like, no, we're not going to do that. We've seen God make a big deal out of these seemingly minor issues, like Ananias and Sapphira was another example. Why does God draw attention to this and make a big deal about it? Well, because they are big issues, and because they extrapolate out. These are like key course changes in the infant stage of the church. He's saying, these are pitfalls that I want my church to avoid. And I think that these threats we've been reading about, they really haven't changed that much. I was kind of thinking about it like, you know, why this sort of random assortment of challenges? It's really not that random. What are the things that could destroy our movement today? Hypocrisy? Yeah, that would do it. Persecution? That could do it. Giving into cultural pressure? Yes. Disunity? Yes. Exclamation point. So what'd they do? Says, the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All right, so they call a meeting. They're like, get the whole congregation together. Which is important. They do not brush it under the rug or ignore it. They're like, hold on, we've got to call this issue out into the light. Guys, we have a problem and we need to identify it and deal with it. They said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. You know, that line always kind of bothered me. It sounds kind of hoity-toity, you know, like, we're your apostles. We can't be bothered to serve widows. That's not how I take it at all, though. I think what they're saying here is, look, this issue matters enough that we're calling this whole meeting, but, so the unity issue matters, but we've got a call from God. We've been called to bear witness to his resurrection and to preach the word. That's mission critical, and we cannot stop doing that. In other words, they're saying we can't get to everything. Remember, this church has grown from 120 people to, I don't know, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 by this point. And they're starting to realize us 12 guys can't really do it all. Therefore, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So they're going to delegate. They're like, we need leaders. We need people who can help solve this issue. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these are men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We need 7 people, not just anyone, all right? Not just like 7 dudes who can schlep the food. That's not the point. These have to be spiritual men. These have to be people of high quality character they're asking for. Full of the Spirit. Everybody have the Spirit. But these guys have to be full of the Spirit. So exemplary in some way. Of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, men of good reputation. It said, this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So that's like a symbolic gesture of, you know, giving them authority. They're deputizing them to handle this issue. Maybe you notice he calls out Stephen. He kind of shines a spotlight on Stephen. You catch that? Stephen sort of singled out. Why is that? It's because Luke is introducing us to this character, this new character, Stephen, who's going to become very important. As we read on in chapter 6 and into 7, Stephen is the main character. The story follows him for a minute. And so he's introducing us, he's signaling here, this is a good guy, note this guy because we're going to follow him. And Philip who after that will go on to take the gospel to Samaria, so it's the first time it's leaving Jerusalem. So these are good guys, these are not just nobodies, they're putting forward their best men. And as we'll see, like Stephen, you know, arguing with the authorities, performing miracles. They're leaders is what they are. And then these other guys, those names, it's kind of interesting. Those names are Greek names. They're Hellenistic names, which to me kind of implies that they selected Hellenistic Jews or Christians to oversee this, which would be sensitive. Now, you can't be sure because it was common back then for people to have a Jewish name and a Greek name. They often had two names, so maybe they're just using their Greek names. But at least the last guy, Nicholas, it says he was a proselyte from Antioch. So that means he converted to Judaism far away in Antioch and then came to Jerusalem and met Christ. So he's definitely Hellenistic background. And then it concludes. It says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So here's this familiar refrain, right? Luke pulls the camera back and concludes by saying, and what was the result of all this? The word of God advanced. What was the outcome? How does our pattern end? It ends with the church rocketing forward, only being stronger. And so what I see here is God using the challenge to grow the church quantitatively and qualitatively. Quantitatively, it says the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. The church got bigger. And qualitatively, because now we have this new crop of leaders. There's a passing of the torch that is very significant here. Because we have non-apostles. The Spirit working through non-apostles as leaders. When you read through Luke and Acts, you almost get the feeling that God only ever intended to work through the 12. But from here, moving forward, now we begin to read, you know, new names, fresh names like Stephen and Philip and Cornelius and Lydia and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Aquila and Priscilla, all these new names. And you realize, like, God is, he's working through a huge cast of characters. God is going to do his work through the ever-growing congregation. It's like, I didn't give my Spirit just to the 12. I gave my Spirit to all of you. I intend to use us all to advance my kingdom. And that includes bringing new leaders, which increases our capacity. That's what he's doing. You know, what they don't know is this church is about to explode in every direction in terms of growth. You think it's growing now. This is a church that is about to spill the banks of Judaism. This is a church that is about to go out to the surrounding areas and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And God's like, we're going to need some more people. So once again, God has made a provision. And what was the provision this time? It wasn't an angel to break you out of jail. What was the provision? It's people. It's workers. Jesus told us to pray for this provision. Matthew 9:37. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. I think that's a very interesting way of thinking about people. It's a very interesting way of thinking about yourself. Have you ever thought of yourself as a provision to the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about yourself that way? That I am a resource supplied to the church by God. That's kind of interesting. That would change the way you look at yourself in the mirror, maybe, when you wake up in the morning. It would definitely change how you would think of yourself walking into a meeting. Maybe I'm the answer to a prayer that I don't even know about. Maybe I'm the solution to a problem that's not even on my radar. That's how God provides for the church, is through us individually. So what we've seen here is that Christ's church advances, unified, growing, and stronger than ever. And from then on, they really didn't have any problems with unity. That was the end of the unity. The church has been unified ever since. Still unified today. That was it. Just resolve the issue. And now we're unified. So that's a relief. And we just, you know, just hold hands and dance now, mostly, because it's going to be sing kumbaya sometimes. So I hate to think what it was like in the dark old days when they were disunified. Now I'm being sarcastic. What's the lesson here? You know, the good news is we have a basis for unity. That's very good news. But when I read this, what I get from it, the lesson that I see is it's like unity takes work, right? Yes, they were unified in Christ, and then also they had to do something. And that's exactly what Paul told us. I just quoted this verse about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look at what he says. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for each other in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what about the unity of the Spirit? It has to be preserved. It has to be tended to. We have it in Christ. But it requires attention, because it will be tested and challenged. We can't be naive. I think as idealistic people, sometimes we read this and we're like, oh, we shouldn't have any problems with this unity. We're all in Christ. Well, they did. I mean, they had the apostles who met the risen Christ face to face, and they had unity problems by chapter 5. So that should make us feel a little bit better if we encounter them. It will be tested and it will be challenged. And think about our situation. We have every reason to be divided. Think about our church. We live in a factious culture. Did you notice that? I noticed that. This culture creates factions for sport. It's like our hobby. And in that factious culture, we've got a diverse church, which is awesome. In this room, we have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different political persuasions, different generations, different personalities and opinions. We have all these differences in this culture. And on top of that, we're sinners. So we also do stuff wrong against each other, little stuff and big stuff. That's actually pretty hard. That's a lot of challenges to unity right there. I believe this is one of the biggest threats that we face as a church. When I think about what are the things that could ruin, what are legitimate threats that could actually ruin our movement, this comes to my mind almost right away. Because I've seen the damage, I've seen the impact, I've seen churches ripped apart with factions. I've seen old friends' relationships fall apart and they don't speak anymore. I've seen people leave and not even be willing to talk about the issue. Like this could actually stop what we're doing. And so I think it should be front and center in our thinking. Paul says we have to be diligent to preserve the unity. So we have to preserve it, and that takes diligence. That's the call. We need to be diligent together to protect the awesome unity that God has given us. And so there's the take home. There's the question that I think we should all be wrestling with is, how do I do that? What does it mean to be diligent? How can I diligently defend? How can I vigilantly protect the sweet, miraculous unity that I have with the other people in this room? And I thought of two things. One is, we got to notice it and respond when it comes. We are going to have challenges to our unity, and we need to have a detector out for those. We need to notice them. And when there is disunity or the seeds of disunity, we've got to call together the congregation just like they did. I was convicted about this because I can see little tendrils of this creeping in my own home church, and I realized I'm ignoring it. I have to call that out. We have to get together and talk about this together, or it'll grow legs. And when we do have disunity, you know, the path of least resistance is to ignore it. That's what would have been easy for them, to just ignore the whole widows thing. Whatever, we gotta preach the word. But they didn't ignore it, and we can't ignore it either. And when you feel yourself in your heart saying, yeah, maybe this is a problem, but it's fine. This is what we say to ourselves. We say, it's fine. That's a red flag. Like, we don't want to say, I'm bitter at that person, because we know if I say that, then I have to do something about it, right? So, like, I'm not bitter. It's fine. Yeah, they hurt me, and I think about that every time I see them. It's fine. You know, it's weird. It's weird every time we're in the room together, and I try to get out of there as quick as I can, and do not ask me about it, but it's fine. You know, and you're just like, it's not fine. It's passive disunity. And you've got a chisel lined up there on your heart, just waiting for the enemy to take a whack and chip off a chunk of the body of Christ. No, it's not fine. And we can't be okay with it. That's one. And number two is, I think that we have to fight, each of us. I know I do. We have to fight for the right mindset about one another. That is exactly in that Ephesians 4 passage. What does he say about being diligent to preserve? He gives us a little list. He says, you know, how should I be diligent to preserve the unity? Well, for one thing, with all humility. Because isn't it true that what's at the heart of so many of our factions or so many of our gagusmas are built on pride? They are for me. I'll be the first to admit. And so he says, you've got to be humble. What's more valuable to you, your unity with others or winning? Sometimes we do have to fight. Some hills are worth dying on. But does it matter more to me that I win the fight or that I'm unified with other people? Can you acknowledge your need for others? That takes humility to say, I can't just be Rambo spiritually out on my own. I need to be knit in with others, even when it's hard. And do I have a log in my own eye? What am I bringing to this faction? What gagusmas am I creating through what I do? That all takes humility. And then he says gentleness, which means restraint, showing restraint. Are you aware of the ways that you tend to alienate others? Notice I didn't ask if you alienate others. I asked, are you aware how? Because, I mean, we all have ways. Some of us is super obvious how we alienate others, but some of you are very crafty in your alienation of others. It's very subtle. We got to know that. How do people tend to feel alienated by me? With patience. And that word is long-suffering. It means like, I'm committed to you guys. I'm in it for the long haul with you sinners. And we're all in it together, even when we step on each other's toes. And I am willing to wait out. And I'm willing to endure through our trials so that we can have unity. And he says showing tolerance for one another. It does not mean tolerating like holding your nose and putting up with each other. It means accepting one another is what it means. You've got to have an attitude of acceptance. Can you give thanks for your brothers and sisters who are the most different from you? Who's the most different from you? They probably drive you crazy. Can you give thanks for them? Thank you, God, for putting that different person. Thank you that they are in the body because they're bringing to the table what I can't. Can you see that? Can you thank God for them? And can you thank them to their face? Boy, I bet that would make a big difference on our unity, wouldn't it? If someone came up to you, someone different from you, and said, I am glad that you are here. I affirm that we are together in the body of Christ, and I'm glad you're here. That would make a big difference. And then he said, who is God calling you to draw near to? That's a good question. Someone who might be different from you, who you might have a complaint against. Who do you have a gagusmas on about today? You know, you somebody like the person who popped into your head three times during this teaching and you pushed them away. Who's that? Don't look at them right now. They'll know you're thinking of them. What are you going to do about that? And love, of course, love. Other people are more important than me. Your best interest matters more to me than my own. Love. And if we do that, then we will demonstrate God's power to the world. That's my whole burden right there. That if we do that, we'll demonstrate God's power to the world. Because what I see when I read this, I see this huge opportunity that I think we have to be really different. I was thinking about our culture and how fractured it is. All my neighbors and people I run into, I think everybody feels that tension. People are bothered by that. And I just think there's a huge opportunity to be different. To be a breath of fresh air where it's like, yeah, we're super diverse, and yet we're unified. And there's a place for everyone here. That's something that our culture actually really wants and doesn't have because they don't have a basis for it. But we do. And that puts us in a position to stand out as a light in the world. And I think that's awesome. You know, like in my own home church, we've got, my home church is pretty diverse. We're diverse in age. We've got a one-year-old and an 81-year-old. I like to brag about that fact. My home church is politically diverse. Big time. And when I tell people that, people are like, oh, that must be really hard. But you know, it's not actually. It's not that hard. It's awesome, is what it is. Yeah, we have some colorful conversations, you know, and we have to be diligent to preserve our unity. But then what we have is unity that you don't find anywhere else in the world. And when people walk into that meeting and they see that, and they see like these people are different, and yet they are together in love, and they're not defined by their differences because they're defined by something else that has displaced all those differences. People see that and they're like, oh my God, I want that. It's a chance to be different. And I think that that's exactly what God wanted this church in Acts to preserve. And if we start getting all focused and defining ourselves by what's different about us, then we're going to be just like the Hellenistic Christians and the Hebraic Christians. Let's be the family of God, and let's show the world what that means. I think that's a big opportunity. So, all right, next week we pick right up and follow Stephen. Stephen is a fascinating character, and Stephen, following in the tradition of the apostles, is going to get himself in hot water with the authorities. And as we're going to see, the plot escalates. Yes, Lord, show us the next step for each one of us in our role in diligently preserving the unity that you've given us. Thank you for the unity you've given us. And I pray that we would be able to showcase that in a way that brings glory and honor to you and that attracts people to your name, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.